Good to see the Osnesses here from Lubbock and Debbie, some others that are familiar faces. And if the scripture is what makes a rich study, then I pledge we will have a rich study tonight when we consider such a great man as Daniel is. One of the great men in Old Testament history. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, verse 14, we read that Daniel is classified with two other great men. He is there spoken of with Noah and Job. And these were men that God said, if these three were here in this corrupt society, that they would only deliver themselves. Daniel lived in dark times. I want you to appreciate that Daniel, from Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, lived during the time of a really wicked guy, Jehoiakim. You know, in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. You know, this is the Jehoiakim that Jeremiah speaks of. This is the king of Judah who has such a dishonorable mind that Jeremiah will expose that he will use his neighbor's services without giving him recompense. That's Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13 and 14. This is that king that hated the prophets of God so much that he would hunt down a prophet all the way down into Egypt to take him and kill him and then throw his body in with the common people. That is Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 20 through 24. This is the king who would take God's word, the scroll, with a penknife, cut it, and throw it in the fire. Wicked guy, really bad guy. And this is the area, this is the time, this is the environment, this is the climax in which Daniel was living. Now, do I need to move my mic? Is there enough feedback or is it okay? Okay. Because I hear kind of an echo up here and I don't know if it's okay with you, it's okay with me. But, you know, as you think about Daniel, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar had essentially taken over the Egyptian military and the Assyrian military at Carchemish. And in this same year, he invades Palestine, and in this same year, he takes away the first of three deportations. And Daniel is in that first deportation. And he takes Daniel away, along with others, obviously, into a strange and foreign land. And what we're going to do is basically break the book of Daniel chapter 1 into three sections, where essentially the first seven verses conveys with it the idea of faith being under trial or under fire, being tested. And if you could start with verse 3. It says, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. In this strange land, Daniel is taken with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to take part in a 3-year training course. And in this course, they would learn the literature and the ways and all of this lifestyle of the Chaldeans so that they could be fit to serve near the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. And he provides lushly. He provides for them well. They're going to eat the feasts of kings with all these others, and there's going to be a test, and those who, you know, succeed will be the ones that he chooses. And there is a conflict that comes up with Daniel, and it is to be defiled. And we read this in verse 8 of this conflict. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the wine or the king's delicacies. He wouldn't defile himself. Now think about that word defile with me for a moment. And if you would turn your Bibles, keep your marker there in Daniel, but go to the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 1, we see the Lord, through the prophet, reasoning with his people. And we see here this word defiled. He says, "You offer defiled food," verse 7, "on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you?" Now, if you're in verse 7, underscore defiled food on my altar, and then underscore the question, "In what way have we defiled you?" And note the connection between the two, that what we do to the altar of God is in essence what we do to God. And these people are defiling the altar and then saying, "How have we done that?" And the reasoner Malachi answers in two ways. In verse 7 at verse 8, he says, "When you offer the blind." But in verse 7 at the end, he says, "You also say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" I want you to underscore the word evil, because what we're talking about is defilement, polluting that which is holy. And when we take what is holy and when we defile it, we are committing evil. Now, everybody wants to define evil differently. And so for some people, evil is only the Saddam Husseins of the world, or the Osama bin Ladens, the Adolf Hitlers. But I want you to appreciate that not respecting God and not honoring God with all of our heart, mind, and soul is evil. And we need to stand there in that place like Daniel stood, that I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my mind, and all my soul. And the reasoner here, Malachi, he says, you know, offer it then to your governor, verse 8. You know, give the sick to him. Throw a feast in his name and see if he would like to eat what you're giving me. It's a pretty good question, isn't it? It's a pretty good question. You know, and so God rebuked them. You know, as you think about this, what could have defiled Daniel? The challenges of being a pious Jew living in a Gentile world was not just the idols that dotted the landscape, but it is also the diet that they would eat. And as you notice the text here, and particularly, you know, the wine and the food, I think we can walk away from a few different things that would have posed problems to pious Daniel. And one would have been intoxicating drink. I wish more Christians would understand this. That you're messing with snake poison when you consume that which obscures your senses. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, we often think of the Proverbs 31 woman, but there's also the Proverbs 31 prince and the Proverbs 31 king. And we see here in Proverbs of this advice that is given, and of course the Holy Spirit has placed this in our Bibles for you and me to read and to appreciate and to take the warning. And we read in verse 4 that it is not for kings, O Lemuel. Do you know that you are a king living with Jesus Christ? Is it for you? He also says, it's not for kings to drink. She says, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Do you know it's not for princes to consume that which is intoxicating? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice of all the afflicted. What would this do? It would make you forget that which is important. Why is Daniel making a strong stand against the king's wine and the king's death? There is a wine in the Bible that is good. The wine that's in the cluster, that's a blessing. But when it becomes intoxicating, my friends, and you can go back in Proverbs and you can read 23, 29 through 25, and you can see just how bad it is. But for time's constraining reasons, and yes, even an hour is, I love an hour. I'm salivating at the thought of an hour to speak. But even that's, when you're talking about Daniel, even that's time constraining. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 28, and if you look at verse 7, and notice what the prophet says here, and such a great study in prophets, when you think about this subject material. But he says, but they also have erred through wine. What does wine make them do? Err. And through intoxicating drink are out of the way. You know, when I think of that out of the way there in verse 7, I'm familiar with what that means. I know what that means, literally. To be in a vehicle with drunken men driving down the road, and I know what it means to go out of your way. Ask any person who has been in a wreck with a drunk driver, and they'll tell you they know what that word means. They know what that phrase means. I recall in fourth grade, sitting between my stepfather and another gentleman that was a friend of the family. And we're driving down the road hauling a caterpillar, not the bug, but the tractor. And on this dirt road in an oil field, my stepfather, who had been drinking, says, "Here, you take the wheel." And here I am with his foot on the gas pedal while I'm driving this semi. And they're just laughing and having a great time. And I know what it means to lose your senses, to go out of the way, because I've seen it. And spiritually, we are just as disastrous and dangerous when we partake of this poison, and we need to stray away from it. Also, the eating of meats offered to idols would have certainly posed a problem for the prophet to not pollute himself, to defile himself before God. This was given in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we read in the decision that was made by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Acts chapter 15, what was to be commanded to the Gentiles. No, they were not to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, but what they were to do, the scripture says here in verse 20, that they were to abstain from things polluted by idols, from things that were defiled by idols, and from blood and sexual immorality and other things. Stay away from it. The Bible says that would have posed a problem to Daniel, as well as the eating of the unclean meat. And there's no reason for me to believe that the Gentiles would have the same code and division necessarily, that what is clean and what is unclean. And perhaps that law, perhaps the barrier of Leviticus chapter 11 was there, and Daniel couldn't partake of that in order to stay true to God. And so, you know, as you think about Daniel and as you go through this chapter, his faith is under trial. But at the same time, we need to think about the quality of faith that he has. Now, please understand that unclean meats have been taken away, that we're not under that law today. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that we can eat anything as long as it's through prayer and thanksgiving. But they didn't have that liberty. Daniel didn't have that liberty. He didn't have that. That was taken away in the New Testament. Now, the choice of faith. Turn here back to Daniel, if you got your marker there. And we read in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart, and you should underscore that phrase. He purposed in his heart. He made this hard decision. He dedicated himself that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." First, I want you to appreciate that the choice of faith has a resolute quality, doesn't it? A self-determining quality. Why are y'all here tonight on a Friday night? You purposed in your heart to be here. You determined to be here. You made it your decision to be here. You owned that decision. It came from your heart. No one grabbed you with a chain or a rope and drug you here. You came here with your own free will to study, to get away from the television and perhaps away from the smartphones, which might make you dumb if you're not careful. That's why I don't have one, because it would make me dumb. It would make me look dumb. But you know what? You're here tonight because you purposed in your heart. We see Daniel, a man who bases his decision from core conviction. He purposed in his heart, not living that double life. But there's something else here. It does not die with a denial. Now, he comes to the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs, they're at good terms. And the chief of the eunuchs gives him the answer of no. And the reason why is the chief of eunuchs fears a different person than Daniel fears. Daniel makes his decisions based on faith in God and fear of God. The chief of the eunuchs makes his decisions based on fear of Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't want to lose my head, so sorry, no. Does Daniel stop there? Does Daniel say, well, I gave it a try. I guess I'll just have to give in. He doesn't do that. But rather, we read in verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, now he goes to the one under the chief. And he says in verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearances be examined before you." And you know, if our appearances are up, you know, do with us what you want. But now Daniel has exercised faith, and you know what he's done with the problem? He has placed it firmly in the hands of God to deal with. Isn't that a blessing of prayer that we have? When we deal with the things in life, do not compromise, do not give up, but place it firmly in the Lord's hand and let Him provide. You know, I read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is what? He is faithful. Who will not allow what? You to be not just tempted," he said. He didn't say tempted. He says tempted beyond what you are able. "But with the temptation will also." Now, is he faithful? Yes, he is. With the temptation, is he faithful? Yes, he is. "He will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." If Daniel were here preaching today before you, he'd tell you that verse is true. And you need to believe it. Now, the third section here of this great chapter is that God rewards. He rewards faith. And, you know, we read in verse 14 that the steward consented and tested them. And sure enough, God had made them fatter and appear better, verse 15, than all the others. And so the steward, verse 16, takes away the king's delicacies and gives them what they had requested of. And then we read in the end, in verse 19, the king interviewed them. Among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. You know what, Daniel? He outlived the Babylonian Empire. Became a prominent man, and few men have touched as many men and women down through history than Daniel has. By staying faithful to the Lord, faithful to the law, he became a magnificent man. You know, if you think about his position in Babylon, but that pales in comparison to the fact that he became a prophet and that God used him to give us a prophetic bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That bridge exists, and he takes us down to the anticipation of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's Daniel. Now, God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a what? Mark it down. A rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. Do not walk away from this with the health and wealth gospel. Daniel did not expect all that came to him. God had a way of blessing him beyond measure. There's no question about that. That doesn't mean that if you obey the Lord and you can expect to rise up as a king. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is we are kings in Christ. We are more than conquerors in him. And our reward, our real reward, is anchored in heaven, not on earth. And we need to appreciate these qualities of Daniel. We read in Psalm 18, verse 30, for God, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. What is he? He is a shield to those who trust in him. Does that talk about Daniel? Does that display Daniel? Does that talk about the example of Daniel? It surely does. You know, as we think about what happened to Daniel, we see that God had given him success. In fact, in this first chapter of Daniel, we see that it is God who is the ruler. We prayed about that this evening. We've seen that in Daniel already, that God is the ruler of men. For we see what in verse 2? We see that it was God who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Had God not done it, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have taken him. We see that it is God who gave favor to Daniel in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. We see that it is God who gives these young men knowledge and skill in verse 17. It says God gave them knowledge and skill. He's the ruler. He's the provider. He's the rewarder. He's our shield. And so there you have Daniel chapter 1 broken down into 3 main sections. What I want to do with the balance of this lesson is look at some applications. And I'd like you to appreciate this evening that the application of how important is it to raise godly children. You know, Daniel was only about 14 to 15 years old when he was taken away. How important was that 14 to 15 years at home with his mother and father learning the law of God? How important was that? You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't wreck them. Don't discourage them. Don't destroy them. Nurture them. Train them. Build them up in the training of the Lord. Was it worth it? You know, I wonder how many times parents allow these critical years to go unused, training and having discussions with their children, not only about the facts of life, but the facts of Christ, not only about the devil and hell, but about God and heaven, and about judgment and about the church and about sin and about godliness and about morality. These are formidable years that we need to use and cherish. Would Daniel's parents say it was worth it? They surely would. Also, I'd like you to appreciate the importance of withstanding evil. When you're away from home, or perhaps in this audience tonight, when you're away from your brethren, or when you're away from your spouse, that you withstand evil. You know, we read about young people, how they are taught and how they are trained. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And it is proverbial that when he is old, he will not depart from it. He will not stray away. He has the ability to withstand. Is that what you want for your children? That's what I want. That's important. That is worth it. You know, as children, they're taught and they're trained at home, and it's expected one day they're going to leave the home. Now, I doubt, do you think Daniel's mama and papa, do you think they believed or they knew that this would be the kind of departure that Daniel would have, that he would go 900 miles away? That's the way you would travel. You wouldn't cut across the Arabian desert. You would go up and follow the Euphrates down to Babylon. You're talking about a 900-mile traveling journey, not in your 300-horsepower Ford, but on your donkey, on your camel. And that's how Daniel would have went. And that's the distance that Daniel would have won. And what does he do in the strange land? What does he do? I'll tell you what he does. He does Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, it's so important, is it not, that we are true, that we are genuine, that we are right, and that we are real. Parents, grandparents, and young people, so important. Daniel was right, and he was real. He was not just someone who, when he's with brethren, had all the right answers. That you could ask him a question, and he would say the right answer. That's not where his faith ended. That was a part of it, and we cannot underplay the necessity of being right. Paul told the brethren at Ephesus to speak truth with your neighbor. We have to be right. We have to be true. But at the same time, we must be real. Now, sometimes we say, God needs to be real to you, and we saw that in Hebrews chapter 11, didn't we? Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, right? You must believe that he is. God must be real to you, but there's another part of that equation, that you must be real to God. You must be real to God, diligently seeking him. And Daniel was that way. Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. And he says here in John chapter 4, 23 and 24, that the true worshipers are coming. And that's who God desires to worship, the true, the real worshipers. Who are those? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24. My friends, that's being right. But it's being real as well. Daniel was not the double-minded hypocrite of James chapter 4, verse 8. But rather, he was what you saw is what you got. You know, in the New Testament, there were some who preached Christ who were not real. And there were some who preached Christ that were real. And they're both mentioned in the same stroke of the pen by the apostle in Philippians chapter 1. And one had a motive that was ulterior, that was not good. The other had one that was good. And we read here in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ. Are they preaching what's right? Of course they're preaching what's right, because we see that Paul could rejoice in the fact that he is preached in every scenario. And he's not talking about they're preaching a false Christ, a different Christ. That would not be good. You could not rejoice over that. They're preaching Christ, verse 15, but how are they preaching it? because of envy and strife. And then there's another group, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. They're not real, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. We need to be right and real. Daniel, away from home, among strangers, with a challenge, is going to be right with God and real at the same time. You know, perhaps David says it best in Psalm 51, verse 6. He said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." That's where it must reside. Not just on hand, but it must be within. You know, in a new and strange land, Daniel was given a new name, wasn't he? Belshazzar. How'd you like to have that name? Belshazzar. Baby Belshazzar. I don't think that worked. But you know what that name means? It means Bel will sustain his life. Daniel lived to be an old time, but it wasn't because of Bel, the chief Babylonian god, but rather it was because of Jehovah, the great I Am, the self-existing one. And his name, Daniel, God is my judge, was changed to another name, but that didn't defile Daniel. He continued to cling with a new name. He continued to cling to his old faith. To his old faith. You know, it's so important that we be right and real, that we grow in our faith, not only to meet life's challenges, but to meet faith's enemies, that we stand firm and stand tall with the Lord. Oh, how this became a test for him to own his faith. You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know that. There's no grandchildren, just sons and daughters. That's all we read about in the New Testament, sons and daughters. You cannot inherit God. You cannot inherit the faith. You have to own it. And you own it to become a son of God, to become a daughter of God. Not on your parents' coattails, not on your grandparents' coattails, or not even on your children's coattails. You must own it for yourself. And Daniel, he did that very much, didn't he? He reminds me of Joseph. When Joseph was maligned by his brothers, hated by his brothers, betrayed by his brothers, sold by his brothers, all of that injustice, what does Joseph do? Stays true to the Lord. When he's serving under Potiphar in a distant land, what's he do? Stay true to the Lord. When his wife, Potiphar's wife, tries to tempt him to do evil, what does Joseph do? Stay true to the Lord. When he is maligned and accused of doing something awful, what does Joseph do? He stays true to the Lord. He doesn't say, "Oh God, how could you do this to me? Why me?" Or rather, it's almost like, "Why not me? Why not me?" And even when he's exalted to sit next to Pharaoh over the great land and country of Egypt, he was true to the Lord in the valleys, as well as the mountaintops. That's because he was right. But it is also because he was real. How important is this quality? You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." That's Daniel. Be strong and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we read in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's but against these things." These are the things that are our formidable foes. And then he says this in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to," and underscore it, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. These words, my friends, are so important that the Holy Spirit uses, that we might withstand, that we might, having done all, to stand, that we would not get broken in the process, but that we would remain firm. You know, you think about these words, withstand. We're talking about resistance. When's the last time you resisted something? We're talking about opposition. When's the last time you opposed something? We're talking about a word that says setting yourself against, opposed to something else. And when we talk about the word stand, we're talking about someone or something that is made firm. We're talking about something here that is established. Have you ever been to Mount St. Helens? I lived in the great state of Washington for 13 years. One brother said he wouldn't hold that against me, and I appreciate that. There's a lot of weird stuff up there. But there's some beautiful things too. And I found it very beautiful to go to Mount St. Helens when I first moved there. And I went back later near the end of my stay, and it didn't look the same. But when I first moved there and I drove to Mount St. Helens, you could see the blast of the mountain, the direction that the blast went. And you could see the direction because of all the trees that were blown over were pointing in the same direction. You could just imagine that power going by. They could not withstand the force of Mount St. Helens. It doesn't matter how big they were or how strong they were. They did not withstand that blast. That's not how you and I are. You know, you can picture a war scene where broken and blown up body parts are all over the place. The fog of war is thick, so thick you could cut it like you would butter. And all of a sudden, through the smoke and through the fog, there is a focus the camera comes on onto one person that's standing there with his armor on, and he's breathing and he's living and he's established. That's what we're talking about here in the word stand. He met the foe and he didn't fail. When Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, my friends, he didn't fall out of his parents' nest. He flew. He didn't fail God, but embraced him. Daniel is a man of great faith, and we are told that we can be like that if we will put on the armor of God, which, as we've seen in verse 10, is to be strong in the Lord by what? Putting on the whole armor of God. If you put on anything else, it's not going to work. You know the Bible talks about two different kinds of armor? Oh, there's a sensational kind of armor. Sensational by worldly standards. And it is going to be glorious. It's going to look really strong. And it's going to be weak. And then there's another armor that rests in God and is given to us by God. In fact, when many people look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, how would you describe 1 Samuel 17? How many of you say David and Goliath? You want to raise your hand tonight and get some oxygen? How many of you would say David and Saul? How would you describe 1 Samuel 17? You know, many people say it's David and Goliath. But you know what, my friends? It's not about David and Goliath. It is about two kinds of warriors, two kinds of kings. One that is Saul, who is big, and Goliath, you know, he's just bigger and he's badder. And Saul's not going to whoop him according to the armor and the strategies of the world. And then there's another king who doesn't fight necessarily conventionally with the military wisdom, but rather through the word of God. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and notice here in verse 38, notice what we see is going on here in verse 38. It says, "So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail." And you know what? David put these things on. He says, "I can't walk. I've not tested these. I can't use this. Sensational it is. This is Saul's armor. He's the great king. It's not going to work for me." Well, then skip down to verse 40. after he took it off. It says he took it off in verse 39, and then he took his staff. That's what he would have used when he was keeping his father's flock. He chose for himself five small stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And then cruise on down to verse 45. After he's made fun of by this giant, David says to him, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Here's one that's living by the armor of God versus the armor of the world. Paul tells us our armor is not carnal, but we must have the breastplate of righteousness. We must have our feet shod with the gospel of peace so that we are walking with the Lord as we go into battle and as we leave. And we must have that shield of faith and that helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Put on the armor of God. Don't take part of it like a cafeteria. I want this, but I don't want that. Take it all so that you can stand. And having done all, to stand. You know, it's so important that we think about another application of making right decisions. Making right decisions. You know, we talked about the shield of faith. If there were fiery darts, arrows that were on fire coming at you, how big would you want your shield to be? Would you want it to be the size of this pointer? Would you want it to be the size of one of your dishes at home? I would want it to be as big as it could be. Full body shield is what I want, right? If we're going to make right decisions, if we're going to be faithful in the great things, we must also be faithful in the little things so that we can have that shield there at all times. Sometimes it's the big things that we can handle well, but then it's the little things that trip us up. Oh, how wrong decisions snowball. And you know, Satan likes that. That's why he tempted Jesus. Just turn the stones into bread. He knew that they would snowball. Throw yourself off the temple. He knew they would snowball. Satan wants to make you to make the right decision as hard as he can make it for you to make. And he's going to throw everything at you that he can throw at you. And if you think that he's not very successful, as one brother and I were just talking about, think of the great preachers that once stood for the faith and were firm and then failed miserably. Failed in their older years. Think about that. He has a way of coming in and taking us out. You know, as you think about making right decisions, Satan works, and I taught this at Lubbock, that he works in three different ways. One, he works against your will. And you know how he works against your will. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, what do we see coming out of the sea? We see in chapter 13, I stood in verse 1. On the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And he's got these same picture qualities that Daniel speaks of in verse 2, the leopard, the bear, the lion, right? But he's a beast rising up out of the sea. I saw one of his heads mortally wounded, and then it was healed. They worshiped the dragon, verse 4. Who gave authority to the beast. Who's that dragon? Well, you go back to chapter 12, and you see in chapter 12, in verse 3, that this dragon is great. He's fiery. He's red. He's got 10 horns and 7 diadems. His tail is so large that it swings up and knocks out a third of the stars. Is he successful in knocking out light bearers? He is. But you know how he does that. Intimidation. If Satan can intimidate your will, you will not act right. Number two, He works through delusion, deception. Are you still in Revelation 13? Go down to verse 11. Who's this other beast? Land beast. Chapter 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. There's the appearance of religion. There's the kind, the like of religion. But what's his voice like? He spoke like the dragon because he's a representative. He's a worker of Satan, and Satan is the dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast, causes those who dwell on to worship the beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs, verse 13, great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from out of heaven on the earth in sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to him. He does what? He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, Satan will work on your will to intimidate, but he will work on your intellect to deceive. And if he can deceive your intellect, you're going to make the wrong decision. Are you still in Revelation? What an important book. I don't believe any Christian can have a full armor without a proper understanding of the book of Revelation. Because here we know our foe, inside and out. Number three, you know how he works on us. Go to chapter 17. One of the seven angels, verse 1, had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, this is Revelation 17, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What is she? She is a harlot, a great harlot, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Here you have this dreadful-looking creature and this beautiful woman sitting upon it. And you know what? Satan, if he cannot wreck our will by intimidation, if he cannot wreck our intellect by deception, he will wreck our emotion. And we make decisions based on emotion, just like we do intellect and just like we do will. And if he can wreck our emotions to get us to lust and crave for that which is forbidden, we will make the wrong decision every time. A lot of big, strong men have failed in these things, in these areas. And my friends, it frightens me. Because I know that if Esau could sell out for a bowl, I know if Eve could deny God's word because of what looked good before her eyes, I know that if King David, a man after God's own heart, could have that moment where his emotions were inflamed with another man's wife, I know that we can lie prey to the wicked one unless we take that armor and wear it consistently every day. Oh, how important it is to be right and to be real, to be forewarned and to be armed. I love watching westerns. If you like watching The Virginian, I suggest watch The Blaze of Glory from season 4. Where there's an old retired sheriff, honorable man, has a history of being honorable. And he has a problem now that he's retired because, you know, that little bank that owns your house, well, that bank wants to foreclose on him. And it just so happens that a thief that he had once known and once forgave and spared has now taken up the idea to reside with this sheriff. And with some gold from the thief's hand, the sheriff could now pay off his house that he supposedly is mining for in a gold mine that he somehow struck. Well, you know what? These thieves, and there are more than one, they congregate together to rob a stagecoach. And it just so happens that the sheriff, with his compromise with these guys, has found out that the stagecoach that they're going to rob has his best friend driving that stagecoach, and they will kill him. They will kill him. You know the snowballing effect of sin? That's what this episode shows of bad decisions and how it continues to cascade. And the sheriff eventually stops him. but he loses his own life in doing it. There is a way, my friends, that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Now, I know we can be forgiven when we sin, but we need to take it up quickly and not pester it. If we're pointed out that sin is in our life, be like the prodigal son. Stop lusting after the food that's fit for pigs. Get back to serving your Father in heaven, even if it means being a servant of His. You know, I want you to appreciate the importance of personal accountability. Oh, how the Bible teaches us to be accountable. Each of us shall give account. You know, Daniel was held accountable for his decisions. That's why he purposed in his heart to not defile himself, because he's accountable to God. So accountable are we that our ways are naked. They lie open before the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, that word open there is actually a word that is used regarding the victims of those that would be sacrificed as offerings. And what it means here is to have your neck bent back so that it could be open to slay. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open, there's that word, to his eyes, on him whom we must give account. I want you to think about this with accountability, and Daniel knew how accountable he was. I want you to pretend for a moment that you can line up in this dark room every single sin that you've committed, and then I want you to see the searchlight of God from heaven above on all of those sins. And that's what Hebrews chapter 4:13 is showing us. And that's the frightening thing of sin, and that's why we must be forgiven through the grace of God, through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And finally, my friends, let us appreciate the need for courage. For we know where non-courage will take us, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. I love the song we've sung tonight about courage. That will only land us, if we don't have that quality, it will only land us into a devil's hell. We need to be courageous. How courageous, you ask? We need to keep things in perspective. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. We need to keep that perspective of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, where he said in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." You know that word terrified there? That's a word that was used to describe a frightened animal. A frightened animal. Or like a stampede of wild horses. Or think about the buffalo that once used to stampede in this area when they're fearful of something. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be fearful this way. I don't want you to be terrified that way. You need to have that courage to stand, because it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. Not suffering for any reason. Suffering just to suffer, like some of these people do around Easter, they go and crucify themselves. That has no benefit at all. In fact, you're actually headed more towards suicide if you do that. Suffering for the sake of suffering is not, it's for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and here is in you. Oh, how we need to stand for the Lord. There's going to be times when enemies of Christ will try to intimidate us, and they'll try to take us out and try to wreck us. But I want you to know that in dark times, God has always had people that rose up and stood. You know, when you think about the wickedness that was in Noah's world, where the heart, the intent of the heart was crooked, God raised up Noah to preach to them. When you think of the children of Israel in the dark, doomy, gloomy days of Egyptian bondage, God raised up Moses to be their deliverer. And when they were taken away in captivity, 70 years, God raised up a Daniel, a fearless, principled man. I appreciate how well you've listened tonight. I'll leave you with this last verse. Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame doesn't mention Daniel by name, but this is definitely Daniel in Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Thank you very much.